Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to John 17. This is the Lord's Prayer. Some call it the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, which is, I think, okay. We have referred to it as the true Lord's Prayer, because this is the Lord Jesus himself speaking to his Father. We suggested to you when we started this back a few weeks ago that this chapter can be divided into three parts. Part number one, Jesus prays for himself, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, Jesus prays for his disciples, specifically the apostles, in verses 6 through 19. And then thirdly, Jesus prays for all believers in verse 20 down to the end of the chapter. Verse 26. So we are currently considering the first part where Jesus prays for himself or concerning himself in verses 1 through 5. We've already looked at a few things in this verse. We haven't gotten very far in this section. We noted, first of all, that Jesus spake these words, verse 1, so he's speaking, we expect, out loud as he's walking. He's praying this from the time that they left the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so while he's walking along, it seems, he's praying these words to his Father. We're told that he lifted his eyes to heaven, because that's where his Father was, and he addressed his Father very clearly in verse 1. Father is the first word that he says. And we took some time to muse on the Trinity there, because this is the Son, the Lord Jesus, speaking to the Father. And so we took some time to think about the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's not Mother, it's Father, right? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These three persons are co-equal in being, in attributes, in purpose, and in nature, but with each person having a particular function within the Godhead. Right? For example, Jesus, who was God the Son, then became the one to be incarnated into his creation to become the Son of God. And then the last time we were here, we thought about the phrase that Jesus spoke, the hour is come. And we didn't quite take an hour to look at the hour, but we traced it through some of the scriptures so that we could see that the hour that had been planned from all eternity past has now arrived. And Jesus says, the hour is come. So I would have us now this morning move on to the next phrases that we find in verses 1 through 5. Here in these five verses, we hear Jesus make a couple of petitions to his Father, although they are about the same issue. And interspersed with those petitions is significant explanations intended, I would suggest, to give reason for making the petition that he does. So let's take a look. Number one, Jesus' petition. This is what he has asked. In verse 1, you can read it. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Okay, that is a petition. That's a request of the Lord Jesus. Glorify thy Son. And he's asking it of the Father. And then in verse 5, Jesus makes the same petition, but adds a little bit more detail to it, where he says in verse 5, and now, Father, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's a pretty detailed petition that he has made mention here. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That intends to tell us that Jesus has existed from all eternity past, not as Jesus, that name was given to him at the announcement of his conception, but as God the Son, He has existed from all eternity past. What's the issue that he is talking about here? What is the issue of his petition? The issue is glory. Glorify thy Son, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. The issue is glory. When Jesus was here on earth, his glory was covered by his flesh, but every once in a while that glory was manifested to those who were around. And as we will see in the text, there was one major thing that manifested the glory that he had, and we'll see that in just a minute. The words glorify, which is a verb, right? You know your English grammar. Glorify is a verb, glory is a noun, and glorious is an adjective. And they are very important words in the scripture, this word glory. Glory appears 402 times in our Bible, with the word glorying occurring four times. The word glorify, I found this rather interesting, the word glorify occurs only 25 times. But it's such a significant term that even the 25 times is important for us to acknowledge. The word glorified, past tense, occurs 50 times, and glorying, 3 times. For example, in Psalm 86, verse 12, the psalmist says, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. Right? So it's a significant term and a significant part of even our worship as we want to bring glory to the name of the Lord. The word glorious, the adjective, is found 45 times in our Bible. Of course, I say this almost every time, but this would be a wonderful word search study of the scriptures for you to do some point in time. Why not take some time to do that? I was going to bring up my Young's Concordance. It's a great big book with every word from the King James Bible listed and the references where they are to be found. And I like Young's Concordance as opposed to Strong's Concordance, because Young's puts them all together, all the words. Strong's, he assigns numbers to things, so you always got to look in the back to find out meanings and stuff. Young's Concordance puts it all together. It's called an analytical concordance because it has every word in the King James listed there in the references. So it would be a blessing to trace glory through the scriptures, and I commend that to you. We're not going to do that this morning. The word glory is the Hebrew word kabod, or kabod. I'm not sure exactly the O, how it's pronounced. Kabod. And it properly means, this Hebrew word, it properly means weight. Right? A weight of something. And then the term has come to be used to mean honor, abundance, splendor, and dignity. Right? So glory has the idea of honor, abundance, splendor, and dignity. The Greek word for glory is doxa. Doxa. This term has likewise a variety of meanings attached to it, such as splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, honor, and grace. So glory is a well-rounded term to include all of those aspects of honor, splendor, and even grace. But, as you might suspect, there is also another significant meaning to the word doxa. And that is this. Thayer, in his lexicon, suggests that the word also means opinion, judgment, and view. To glorify is to give a right opinion or a right view, a right judgment of who God is. Thayer makes this remark concerning this aspect of doxa. He says, in the New Testament, this aspect of meaning opinion or view always means a good opinion concerning one, resulting in praise, honor, and glory. So it's to have a good or a right opinion or a right view and judgment concerning the one that is to be glorified. A good example of this particular meaning is Matthew 5, verse 6. If you wanted to take a look at that, Matthew 5, 6. In Matthew 5, 6, Jesus is talking about you're the light of the world, right? You're supposed to let your light shine. Don't put it under a bushel. Set it up so that it can give light to the room. And in verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your," what? "Your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Right? And here I would submit to you that the idea of having an opinion, a view, or a judgment is what glorify means here. We are to do our good works in such a manner that people around us who see us will have the right opinion of who God is. They will be able to glorify God. Even those who are not saved can have a right opinion based upon what they see in us, a right opinion about God. And glorify your Father is in heaven, your Father which is in heaven. So we let our light shine, which involves and includes good works, that men might have a right and good opinion of God in heaven by the light that you shine forth, including the work, good works you do. So, what kind of opinion about God do people get when they see you or hear you or watch you in your life or in your work? What kind of light does your light shine upon the glorious nature and the attributes of Almighty God? Do men get a right view of God by you, or do they think something else? It's an important thing to consider, because we're always being watched, right? The world around is watching Christians. They don't like what they see. They persecute believers. They close churches. They kill pastors. Burn churches to the ground in various parts of the world. But what do men see or understand about who God is by what they see in us as his children? Important to consider. We don't want to cast a bad light or a false light upon Christ, do we? No, so we have to take some time to think through what will anything I say or do or go communicate to those who may be watching about who God is. Our light ought to manifest the magnificence of Christ always and give men around us the right judgment, the right view of who Almighty God is. Now, the Apostle John said in John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Right, we know that verse pretty well around here. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you help others by the way that you live to get the opinion that Christ is full of grace and truth and glory? It's something to think about as we live our lives here. Well, we got a little off topic here, so let's go back to the petition in John 17. Jesus asked his Father, "Glorify thy Son," meaning himself. That is, honor thy Son. Grant magnificence, dignity, and grace to the Son. Because while on earth, the glory that was Christ's was covered. It was veiled in flesh. It was manifested in other ways, specifically through the work that he did. And so we ask the question, how would the Father glorify the Son? Well, before we answer that question, we need to note the reason why Jesus petitions for this glory. Again, in verse 1, glorify thy Son. Why? That thy Son may also glorify thee. Right? That's an important thing to take note of here. It would appear that Jesus was not wanting glory just for himself, his own self or his own selfish self or sense being self-centered. No, his petition for glory was so that he could in turn glorify the Father. Right? It was always his goal in his human existence to bring glory to the Father. How unlike many in this world around us who want glory for themselves so that they can have fame, fortune, and followers here on earth. You know, because the more followers you have, then the greater you must be. I remember a pastor that I had served with who was quite proud of the fact that he had spent a lot of time within the Fellowship Baptists making a name for himself. And enhancing his reputation, I suppose, in the Baptist churches, wherever he would go and travel. And I used to think, is that really what it's about? Making a name for yourself? Bringing glory to yourself? Is it not that we should be wanting to have the Lord bless in our lives so that we can return the glory back to him or turn it away from us? To him, seems to me that that's what the scriptures would have us to do. But there's lots in the world that want the glory for themselves, and Jesus did not want that. He wanted to be able to glorify his Father. In fact, Jesus has already brought glory to the Father. Look at verse 4. In verse 4 he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. What do you know about I have glorified? What tense? That's past tense. We'll look a little bit deeper into the Greek text in just a moment. But Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Find that interesting? Jesus is not on the cross at this point, but he says, I have finished the work you have given me to do. So Jesus said that he has glorified the Father on earth. How has he done that? Well, the next phrase tells us in that verse, I have finished, which is the same tense as the word glorified. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Couple of things to take note of here. Number one, Jesus had glorified the Father in that he had finished or completed the work that God, his Father, had given him to do. Right? So, and in finishing the work has brought glory to the Father. The word finished here is teleao, which means to complete. To make perfect, to accomplish, and to finish. And so he has done that. In all the things that God gave the Son to do, Jesus has finished them. He's completed them. They are done. And in that, he has brought glory to the Father. Secondly, note, we ask the question, how is this statement of the Lord Jesus that he has finished the work that God gave him to do, how is that different from what he said on the cross in John 19, verse 30? In John 19, verse 30, we read, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In John 17, in his prayer to the Father, he said he's finished the work. What does he mean when he's on the cross to say, it is finished? Interesting conundrum, don't you think? And The answer, or the way to explain all of this, has to be from the original Greek texts. And I know you're all just with bated breath wanting to know what that is. And you know how I love the original languages. So here's my explanation for what the difference is between those two times. It's the same Greek word in both cases, but the tense is different. The tense is different. In John 17, when Jesus says, "I have finished the work," it's what's called in the Greek grammar an aorist active indicative. An aorist means it's something done in the past, a point in time. Right? The active means the subject is doing the action. An indicative means that this is the case of reality in the mind of the speaker, the mind of the subject. An aorist active indicative. Jesus says, "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." But in John 19, verse 30, it is a perfect passive indicative. You say, so what? What's the difference? The perfect tense means completed action in the past with the results abiding in the present. Right? Completed action in the past and the results have carried on down so they're still in place in the present. The passive voice means that the subject is being acted upon by somebody else. Right? The active voice is the subject doing the work. The passive voice is somebody else is acting on the subject. And, of course, the indicative still is the same, the reality in the perspective of the subject. So when Jesus is on the cross, he says, "It is finished." That is a perfect passive indicative. The subject is not doing the action. But somebody else is acting upon the subject. And I suggest to you that there is a fundamental difference here in these two statements by the Lord Jesus. In John 17, verse 4, Jesus has completed the work that the Father gave him to do. He did it. He finished it. He completed it. It is it is done, the thing that God had sent him to do. In John 19, verse 30, from the cross, we find that others have completed their work on the Lord Jesus because it's passive. Somebody is acting on the subject. Now, here is a typical comment from the commentators about this little phrase, "It is finished," from Jesus on the cross. They say, "It is finished," quotation marks, and here's their explanation. The work his Father had given him to do, the pouring out of his soul as an offering for sin, the work of redemption, of atonement. It is true that he had not yet died, but his death, burial, and ascension were as certain as if already accomplished. And so the Lord Jesus could announce that the way had been provided whereby sinners could be saved. Thank God for the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But when Jesus said, "It is finished," he didn't say, "I have finished," but rather, the work that others were doing on him was finished. Right? the work his Father had given him to do, he said, "It is finished." He had already said that back in John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, on his way to Gethsemane. He's already said that he's finished the work. And on the cross, he is emphasizing what others have done to him has now been finished as well. Usually the Believer's Bible Commentary, that's where that note came from, is pretty good in their comments, but in this case, they are what I like to call wrong. Wrong. That's it's not what Jesus meant when he said it is finished on the cross. Some of the things that were made in that statement may be true and may be right, but it's not what Jesus intended when he said it is finished. What did he mean by his statement on the cross then? He already said in John 17, verse 4, that he had finished the Father's work. What did he mean in John 19, 30? So let me submit for your consideration and your musing. And we have mentioned this before in days gone by. Because the verb is passive, meaning others have acted upon him, that what Jesus meant is all that men could do to him, all that anyone else could do to him, has now been accomplished. Right? It's all been accomplished and completed. And now all of that is finished. Jesus could dismiss his spirit and give up the ghost and die. He was referencing what others were doing to him. What had men done to him? Well, we acknowledge that it was men, the religious leaders and the elders of Israel, that had arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They called for his crucifixion. The Roman soldiers mocked him and beat him and scourged him, ripping his body apart with the bits of bone and stuff that were in that whip. Pilate said, I find no fault in this guy, in this man, but you take him and you crucify him, I'll send him to get scourged, which I think was intended to bring death upon the Lord Jesus a little quicker than being nailed on the cross. Jesus was mocked and ridiculed by both Roman soldiers as well as the elders and Pharisees and scribes of Israel. He was humiliated by his nakedness and hanging on the cross. His garments were divided among the Roman soldiers. And just before he made the statement of men's work being finished, they did one last thing. So look at John 19, if you would, in verse 28. This is the final thing before Christ died. In verse 28, note this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Okay, so he makes that statement in order to fulfill scriptures concerning the giving of the vinegar, the wine, to those who were on the cross. When they first offered this to the Lord Jesus, he didn't take it. He refused to take it at the beginning of the crucifixion. But now here at the end, when he says, I thirst, notice verse 29, there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, this is the very last thing that men would do to the Lord Jesus, he said, it's finished. It is finished. All that men would do to him is now accomplished and completed. And then we read, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Right? So it's different from what he said on the cross to what he said in his prayer in John 17. I have finished the work that you've given me to do. I've completed it. And on the cross, he says, all those guys out there have finished their work according to the scriptures. And so he could give up the ghost and die. He is Emmanuel, the only begotten Son of God, God in the flesh. All that man could do to him was now completed. And this would also include, I submit to you, the outpouring of the wrath of God against our sin upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. That too was finished. Right? We look at the 3 hours of darkness as being the time when God poured out his wrath upon the Son against for our sins, not for his, but our sins upon his own Son on the cross. Remember Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, the Lord God the Father, God the Son, my God, forsook the Lord Jesus. Why? Because the sin of the world was placed on Jesus. He suffered under the wrath of God for our sin. He He died because that was the price of sin. The wages of sin is death, right? And so all that men could do to him, all that God would do to him in pouring out wrath against our sins upon his own beloved son, that was all now finished. And in that sense, when you think about what the meaning of "it is finished" on the cross, just it gives you a sigh, a breath of relief that all of that has been done. Man can't do anything more to the Lord Jesus. He is now, he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, never to die again. No man has any power over him, not even the devil himself. It's all done. And that was the hour that he was facing. If you can imagine it, that hour planned from all eternity past, 4,000 years of earth's history before Jesus came to be born of the Virgin on this earth. 30 years he lived in obscurity in Nazareth in his father's shop. And for 3 years he served the Lord and did the work that God had given him to do. And now it's all complete. And you know what that means for us? When we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, when we believe him, we are saved from our sins, forgiven, and we have the gift of eternal life, so that we have hope for the future that whether we die first or Jesus comes again at the rapture, we know that we will be with the Lord forever. Forever. And it's all finished. It was all finished when Jesus died on the cross. Now, back to John 17 for one last thought this morning. Jesus petitions his Father in verse 1 that he would glorify the Son so that then the Son might glorify the Father. And he says he's already done that in verse 4 by having finished the work the Father gave him to do while here on earth. Right? There's more to say, obviously, but we will pick up a few more things in these first five verses next time. There is some explanation for the petition that Jesus gives. For example, verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." We're going to take a look at the explanation that Jesus gives in verse 2 and 3 next week. So in the meantime, we know that glory during the days of the Lord Jesus and his ministry, glory was manifested all over the place through Christ. And we need to be encouraged and remind ourselves that we need to do our part in bringing glory to God as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word today and just the opportunity we have to dig into it a little bit, to trace through the things that are said and what is meant by them. And I trust that this has been a help and an encouragement in our understanding of your word, to know what is being said and how it all fits into those contexts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to come to this earth to veil your glory in your flesh. We thank you that you have had finished glorifying the Father through completing the works that he had given you to do. We thank you that all that men could do and the wrath of God upon our sin on yourself has also been completed now 2,000 years ago and still stands completed, such that we who know you as Lord and Savior, who have trusted you to be our Savior, have the wonderful understanding that our sins have been forgiven, paid for by our Savior, and that we have the gift of eternal life. And we so look forward to the day when we will actually be in your presence, whether through death, our own death, or whether through your return to rapture the church. We pray that you would help us always to live as your word encourages us to do all things to the glory of God. And I pray that you would help us to do just that in these days. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.